When I was a child, I would often go to the beach with my mother, and I loved playing in the waves and could do so for seemingly hours on end. However, one startling thing would often happen whenever I was playing in the water, and I'm sure you have experienced this if you've been to the ocean. I'd be happily jumping around and swimming in the water for, who knows, an hour or so. And then I'd look back at the beach to see where my mother was and realize that I had drifted a long way down the beach. Now, of course, that wasn't any problem on most days. I'd just get out of the water and walk back to where she was and start over. But my mother always warned me about riptides. How many of you know about riptides? If you've been to the ocean, you've probably been warned about that. And they're quite common in Southern California. And my mother always warned me that if I got pulled out by that riptide, by that undertow, to just go with it. And then if you go out far enough, eventually you can swim parallel with the beach and then you can come back in. Fortunately, I never had that problem, but it just goes to show that drifting can sometimes be dangerous. The writer of the Hebrews warns his readers about a most serious kind of drifting at the beginning of chapter 2. Here he talks about the danger of spiritual drifting, floating away from God. Let's hear what he has to say, beginning with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This brief passage is characteristic of a number of passages in Hebrews. In fact, in my study, I've already come across the next one because I've been working ahead while we haven't been meeting, and I actually have the next four sermons done. And within that scope, we come across yet another one of these passages. So he comes back again and again to these exhortations. And it's not only common to the book of Hebrews, but to all of the letters of the New Testament, which give us first doctrine, and then a practical exhortation from that doctrine for our everyday lives. It wasn't last week, but whenever the last time was that I preached, a few weeks ago, we heard our author talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. That's where we left off in chapter 1. And that's an important bit of doctrine that we need to get under our belts. And now he jumps off of that point to give us this corresponding practical exhortation. The word therefore links us back to what he was talking about in chapter 1. And his point is that since the message which has come to us in Jesus is superior to the message, that is the law, that was mediated by angels according to Jewish teaching, we must pay more careful attention to it. The phrase suggests that the Jewish Christians to whom our author is writing need to pay more careful attention to the revelation of Jesus than they have given it in the past. And immediately upon giving this exhortation, the writer to the Hebrews tells his readers and tells us why we need to pay more careful attention to the revelation of Jesus. And the first reason he gives, out of three, is the danger of drifting. William Barclay tells us that there are two words used in verse 1 that each have a nautical sense about them. Prosokane can mean to moor a ship, and pererane can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or a haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow for the wind or the current or the tide. So then the first verse could be vividly translated in this way: therefore we must the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? For a brief time, when I was growing up, my parents owned a 48-foot cabin cruiser. that we often took out on weekends onto the ocean. And we'd often stay overnight on the boat. It had 3 bedrooms on it, so you can imagine it was a rather large ship. And on one memorable occasion, we took our pastor and his family with us. Our pastor at that time was Louis Evans Jr. He came from a rather distinguished line of pastors. His grandfather and his father were both well-known preachers in the Presbyterian Church. His father had been the pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, where my parents met. And in fact, my father had been engaged to Louis's sister. And the engagement had been broken off by the elder Louis Evans Sr., who was pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, when he found out about some of the criminal activities my father had been involved in. But despite that background, my father and Louis were good friends. They were both wonderful Christian speakers. Both had a wonderful sense of humor. Both of them loved to play practical jokes. Well, on this particular day when we were out on our boat, it was a beautiful day and we had a wonderful time together with Louis and his family. And my father was trying to bring the boat back into harbor at the end of the day and back into our dock, into our slip where we kept our boat. Now, that wouldn't have been a problem except for the fact that the current was a bit fast that day. And my father had recently been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And so when he would get nervous, he would start to shake and it was difficult for him to handle the boat. Well, Louis didn't realize all of this, and in his practical, joking manner, he went to the helm that was underneath the flying bridge. My father was up on the flying bridge trying to steer the boat into the dock, and Louis was down below, and he went to the helm down below and started steering it, which was giving my father quite a bit of trouble. My father finally yelled out my brother's name, thinking he was the culprit. Roger! And at that point, Louis realized that he was playing a bit of a dangerous game and he stepped sheepishly away from the helm. Well, fortunately, things ended all right that day. We got into the dock despite all of the obstacles, and I'm not sure if my father ever figured out what was really going on that day. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that we need to pay the most intense kind of attention to the revelation which has been given us in Jesus Christ, because if we don't do so, we're liable to drift away. And even when we give our utmost attention to Jesus, there are going to be forces not so good-natured as our former pastor, who will try to steer us away from our Lord. Now, for most of us, the danger is not that someday we're going to wake up and suddenly decide to commit some horrible sin and fall away from the Lord all in one fell swoop. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has his senior devil Screwtape write to the younger tempter Wormwood, and he says this: "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." Of course, the enemy is God in this case. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." So there is a great danger in drifting. And to the right, and the writer to the Hebrews spells out the peril of drifting in verses 2 and 3. Listen again to what he says: "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If drifting away from the message spoken by angels contained peril, How much more will our peril be if we ignore the salvation offered to us in Christ? There were two types of sins which brought punishment in the Old Testament. The first is called in Greek parabasis, which means stepping over the line. There's a line drawn both by knowledge and by conscience, and to step across it is sin. Second type of sin is called parakoē, and it means imperfect hearing. As in the case of a deaf person, parakoē can also refer to careless hearing, the kind of inattention that leads to a misunderstanding or a failure to even grasp what is being said. This type of sin leads eventually to a total unwillingness to hear, and therefore disobedience to the voice of God. It's the deliberate shutting of the ears to the commands and warnings and invitations of our holy God. Now, why is it that even as Christians, we so often step over the line or simply fail to hear the commands and warnings of our Lord? Well, returning to my original illustration of myself as a little boy at the beach, it's when I turned away from looking at my mother back on the beach and got more involved in playing in the waves. It's at that point that I couldn't have even heard her over the waves if she was calling to me. In the same way, it's when we turn from our Creator and we get more involved in creation and even start to worship creation. That's when we fail to hear our God, when we take our eyes off of Him. And that's when we begin to drift. What's the punishment for drifting away from the revelation in Christ? The word used here for punishment, it means a recompense or a reward. Bad deeds bring a corresponding reward just like good deeds. And although it doesn't mention it specifically in this passage, I think it's quite clear from Scripture that the inevitable result of drifting away from God is separation from Him. Just as the inevitable result of my taking my eyes off of my mother and getting so involved in the ways was that I drifted away from her and I was separated from her. And of course, the Bible teaches us that the ultimate separation from God is hell. Remember Jesus' picture of hell in Luke chapter 16? He tells the story of a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." A dramatic picture of separation created by sin. That's the inevitable result of drifting away from God, unless we choose to repent. Unless we choose to turn back, get out of the waves, and walk back up the beach. So the first reason why we need to pay closer attention to the message of Jesus rather than the message of the angels is because of that peril of drifting. But there's a second reason, and that is because of the person announcing the message. This message of salvation was first announced to us by no one less than the Lord of glory. The writer of the Hebrews was in no doubt that the first person to announce the salvation message was Jesus, and that Jesus was and is the Lord. The word kurios means master, owner, the one in supreme authority. This was the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for that word Adonai in Hebrew, Lord. That was the word that the Jews used in place of the holy name of God that had been revealed to Moses, Yahweh. So holy that they wouldn't even pronounce it. So they substituted the word Adonai. And the Greek for that is Kyrios. And now that word is applied here to Jesus. William Barclay has noted that this message of salvation came direct from Jesus Himself. It does not consist of guessings and gropings after God. It's the very voice of God Himself which comes to us in Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment that you received a letter in the mail from Buckingham Palace. Do you think you'd open that letter? I know you would. You'd open that envelope. You'd want to read what was inside. And even if after you opened the envelope, you found that the letter wasn't from the Queen, but from one of her assistants, I think you would read it very carefully, and you'd tell all your friends and all your relations about it, and you might even frame that letter. Now imagine what you would do if the Queen of England showed up on your doorstep, knocking at your door, ringing the doorbell. Would you go to the door and you'd look through the peephole and you'd see, you'd recognize that face, wouldn't you? And would you let her into your house? I think you would. Would you hang on every word that she said? I think you would. So the writer to the Hebrews is telling us in the same way. We ought to hang on every word of Jesus. Because not only is He a representative of God, He is our King. He is our God in the flesh. We ought to listen to Him so much more because He is so much more than just an angel, just a messenger. He is God in the flesh. The writer of the Hebrews is in no doubt about whom Jesus was and is. And it's a startling word to people living in our time, many of whom doubt whether Jesus ever spoke the words attributed to Him. I had a reminder of this just recently. I have a Christian friend in Ireland by the name of James O'Fee. Good Irish name. And he writes a blog on the internet. And recently he wrote a blog about the Bible. And he shares a blog with a number of other people who write about all different topics, politics and all sorts of things. So he gets a lot of interesting people reading what he writes. And he had a man also by the name of O'Fee, but no direct relation, who is a politician from Canada, who wrote in a response to my friend James and his blog about the Bible. And here's what he wrote. He said, "Understanding the history of the Bible as you do, attributing quotes to Jesus is a touch difficult. At best, they are attributions passed down orally for at least a century before they were written down in Greek." Now, James, knowing that I'm a pastor, knowing that I was trained in seminary, he sent me an email and invited me to respond to this fellow. And I won't go into the long response that I gave him. But you know, my favorite answer to the question, how do we know Jesus spoke the words attributed to Him, was given a number of years ago by newspaper columnist Joseph Sobrin. And here's what he wrote. He said, "It's no answer to speculate that the Gospels are all forgeries. As Tennyson said, Jesus' personality is His greatest miracle. Try making up a character who says things that men will die for. Not just today, but hundreds of years from now. Easy, is it? If this is just forgery, maybe we ought to be worshiping the forgers." So, we need to pay closer attention to this message of salvation than people pay to the message of the angels because of the peril of drifting, because of the person who announced it. But then there's a third reason, because of the proof of its truth. Listen again to what he says. "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." This little statement makes evident the fact that the writer of the Hebrews, he was not an eyewitness of Jesus, His message, His miracles. But the writer to the Hebrews was no less convinced of the message's truth and power, because the message was confirmed by those who did hear Jesus. As that politician from Canada pointed out, there was a period of oral tradition during which the memory of the words and deeds of Jesus were passed on by word of mouth from those who had seen and known Him. But that period of oral tradition was relatively brief. Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth in the 50s of the first century, 20 years or less than after the death of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection as a settled tradition that was handed on to him. So within about 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul's writing about it, and so were others. Most New Testament scholars are agreed that all four Gospels were written within the first century. Mark may have been written before AD 70. Even the book of Hebrews that we're studying was written sometime during the latter part of the first century, within 60 years of Jesus' death. Now, why do I make this point? Think about it. If it was reported that somewhere in the world within the last 60 years someone had risen from the dead, and people were starting some new kind of religious movement that was gaining steam with not just hundreds of people following it in one little place, but thousands of people all over the Western world. Let's just take that part of the world. Don't you think that people might want to go back and investigate whether that resurrection really happened? And don't you think that they might just be able to find proof against it if there was some? There were people still walking around in Palestine and in other places when Hebrews was written who had heard Jesus and who had heard this claim of the resurrection of Jesus. And if it hadn't happened, they certainly could have proved that in some way. They could have produced the body. But they never did. And I think that's for one simple reason. Because it really happened. People saw it. People reported it. And then they wrote it down. And not only was the message and mission of Jesus confirmed by those who heard Him, but the power of the message was testified by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The writer of the Hebrews uses four interesting words here, and with this I close. The first word is signs. And signs is the word that John's Gospel regularly uses for Jesus' miracles. In fact, before the whole Gospel of John was written, there was probably something which we now call the signs source. It was just a collection of these stories of the signs that Jesus had performed. And what does a sign do? It points to another reality, doesn't it? What would you think of me if I was driving along 220 and got to that sign that says Monterey and has a number 7 next to it? What would you think of me if I stopped there and thought I was in Monterey? Wouldn't you think I was just a little bit off my nut? A sign points to the reality of something else. The signs that Jesus performed pointed to another reality. People got all caught up in the signs themselves. They thought it was great. Jesus fed people. We want you to stick around, Jesus, and do that for us forever. So then we don't have to work. We don't have to buy our own food. Yeah, wouldn't you respond that way? I think you probably would. But the signs that Jesus was performing, they were pointing to something far more important. They pointed to the reality of who He was and is. God. Second word used here is wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul wrote that signs, wonders, and miracles, these were the marks of an apostle. See, people had become familiar with these signs that Jesus performed. And then His followers, they were able to do this stuff as well. And so naturally, they associated these followers with the same power that Jesus had. And the purpose of the wonders was to draw attention to the proclamation of the gospel. Third word used here is an interesting one. It's translated miracles. In Greek, it's dunamis, from which we get the words dynamite and dynamic. There's a dynamite power in the gospel. That's why I get a kick out of the fact that we have the New Testament, right? What are the initials for it? TNT. There's a dynamite power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fourth word he uses actually isn't in the text. All translators have to sort of supply this word, gifts of the Holy Spirit. The word gifts doesn't appear in the Greek. The word is simply distributions of the Holy Spirit. But the point is clear. The Holy Spirit gives to each believer in Jesus Christ spiritual gifts that testify to His presence in them. Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts, all of these testify to the power of Jesus to change lives in the first century. And these things are still active today, testifying to the changing power of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to pay more attention to this message, because there's life-changing power in it. N.T. Wright closes his commentary on this passage with two very important questions, which I now pose to you. He says, what evidence is there in your own life and in your church that the gospel message of Jesus is true and powerful? If you find that question difficult to answer, could it be because you or your church have begun to drift, ignoring the royal message to which you should be paying closer attention? And if that's true, if we've begun to drift, there's one simple solution. We get out of the water, we stop playing in the waves, and we walk our way back to Jesus. He'll give us the power to do that if we ask Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word that is so practical, so potent, so filled with power to change our lives today. Lord, You know how weak we are. You know how easily we get distracted. You know how subject we are to the danger of drifting. Lord, we can do it in the span of just 24 hours. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to walk our way back to Jesus today, and to continue following Him, and to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, because in Him is our great salvation and in no one else. We thank You for providing that salvation for us through Your grace. For it's in Your triune name that we pray. Amen.